I just want to welcome you guys. I'm glad you're here. We are in a sermon series on discipleship. And we put on hold a little bit we've been walking through the Gospel of John. And we're going to pick that back up in chapter 12, starting in January. But right now, we're moving through this discussion and teaching about what does it mean to be a disciple? And today, we're going to be looking at a concept of the cost of discipleship and that following Christ, there is a cost in it. And what does that mean to the cost of discipleship? But I want to start out kind of just with to challenge some thinking out there. This exists in a lot of Christian circles. It's even been preached. Is that there's a distinction, that some people have a distinction between salvation and discipleship. Some Christian circles would say that salvation is, of course, a free gift, but that discipleship is a cost that is optional. They would say that while every believer ought to pursue discipleship, it is not linked to saving faith. In other words, there are some who are truly saved, but who never commit themselves to being disciples. They say that it is possible to receive Jesus as Savior, but not follow him as Lord. But that is not what Scripture teaches. And in this, there's this idea that I can be a fan, very similar to what I am of UK football or basketball. I can be excited, I can cheer, I can sit and observe, and I can be and identify with what's going on. I can be excited for what goes on, but not actually be a disciple. I can be a fan of Christ, but being a follower, that's optional. But that is not what Christ teaches. So this morning, we're going to be in the Gospel of Luke. In Luke chapter 14, we're going to be in verses 25 through 33 this morning. But before we get in there, I want to talk a little about the context of what's going on in this chapter. Jesus has the beginning of the chapter, if you look at it, heals a man actually on the Sabbath. Then he goes into some different teaching about what it means to follow him. And right before this section, he lays out this parable of a man who put on a great banquet, a great feast. And he had all his those who were invited to be a part of that feast. And he sent out his servants to bring them. And people gave reasons why they could not attend the feast, why they could not attend this great banquet that this great man had given. And they had all kinds of things going on in their life. They had weddings going on. They had all the responsibilities going on. And so the in the parable that Jesus tells, the man tells his servants to go gather anybody else and bring them into the feast. But those who he had invited are now excluded. And so a crowd now begins to gather around following Christ in this. He's been doing miracles. He's been challenging Pharisees. And they're liking this teaching that they are invited into the kingdom. That they are invited into to receive the kingdom. But now Jesus turns right to them and begins to challenge them about what does it mean to be his kingdom people? What does it mean to be his disciples? And it's this passage we're going to be looking at this morning. It's challenging for us, especially when you first read it here, and we're going to in a second. It's going to grab you. It's not always easy to hear. It's not easy to experience because it calls into question our love. It calls into question our priorities. It calls into question, are we actually disciples or are we just fans? Do we applaud Jesus or are we following Jesus? So if you have your Bibles, turn to Luke 14. If you would stand with me as we read the Word of God. Luke 14, starting in verse 25. If you don't have your Bible, it'll be up on the screen here behind me. But Luke records, "Now great crowds accompanied him. And he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. This is the word of God for the people of God. Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we are brought before your word, and your word speaks truth. Truth that is not just facts and information, but life transforming. It's power. It's light into the darkness of our lives. And Lord, I ask and I pray this morning that your word will penetrate our hearts. It will transform our minds, reshape our priorities, reshape our lives so that we are molded more and more to the shape of you, Jesus. That we become more and more like you, Christ. Father, may your word grab us. May your word transform us. Holy Spirit, I ask and I pray that you will fill this place. Speak to us. And Lord, I ask that you use me, a sinful man, to bring your perfect word to us all. We ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. I want you guys to think about the word disciple. The word disciple, in the language of the New Testament, just simply means learner. To learn. But it doesn't mean learn as in if you come and sit in a school classroom and get information. But it's about learning about a way of becoming like the master. It's relational learning. A disciple, Jesus taught, is not above his teacher. They're not going to surpass him. He says this in Matthew 10:24. The whole point of being a Christian is to start learning from Jesus a new way of navigating all of our reality. In the book of Acts, the Christians were not typically called Christians. They were called disciples. They weren't hoping for a modest upgrade in their already defined lives. They wanted to learn a whole new way of life. They understood that that meant the loss of their old life. So the early Christians never perceived discipleship as an optional extra for the really gung-ho Christians. They wanted to unlearn their foolishness with all its worldliness, all its pain and regret. And they wanted to learn the new way of Jesus with joy and reward and the full acceptance of the hardship as the obvious cost to gain this pearl of great price. Our title for this lesson is The Cost of Discipleship. And as it's been referenced, that's a book title from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. If you don't know who Bonhoeffer is, I highly recommend actually buying that book, reading it. It has radically impacted my walk, radically challenged me, because he was dealing with a form of Christianity during a time when Christianity was trying to fit into popular culture. And the popular culture that he was dealing with was in Germany during the time when the Nazi Party was starting to come to power fully, to when it overtook and began World War II. Bonhoeffer was martyred for his faith because of his deep love of Jesus Christ, that it would call him to a radical life, a life where he even at one point would have to join in the resistance against Hitler and even try to be a part of one of his assassination attempts. He was captured and hung because of his deep conviction that Jesus was the ultimate treasure in his life, and he could not stand by and let evil do what evil was doing. His deep conviction cost him much. And in his writings, he talked about this idea of costly grace versus cheap grace. He said, and here's why it's costly. The cost of discipleship was paid by Jesus himself. His cost and our cost are not the same. Jesus' cost was to give up the glory of worship in heaven for the rejection of men because of their sin. Our cost is to give up the things of this world now for the eternal treasure then. His cost was to be rejected by the Father at the cross because of our sin. Our cost is to stop running from the Father every day to sin. But what Bonhoeffer rightly opposed was what he called cheap grace. And what he stood for was what we call this costly grace. Grace is costly, he said, because it calls us to follow and not lead. It is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it costs a person his life. And it's grace because it gives a person the only true life, that is Jesus Christ. Above all, it is costly because it costs us so much. It costs God the life of his Son. You were bought with a price. It cost God the Father his Son so that we might have this treasure of being with him for eternity. We all may understand what Bonhoeffer was talking about with this idea of cheap grace. He says, cheap grace is the message of God accepting us without the follow-up message of us having to obey God. Cheap grace is being forgiven without also being redirected in our life. Cheap grace is receiving Holy Communion without the dying love of Jesus gripping our hearts. Cheap grace is preaching forgiveness of sins without requiring repentance. Costly grace, though, is the treasure hidden in a field that a man would sell all that he has to gain that treasure. So now, with that said, Jesus lays out here this call. And in this call to be a disciple, he gives three different times commands. Three different times in this passage, a demand upon us. It's not a suggestion. It's not a good idea. It's not, hey, I think this will make it easier for you. It's not an option for us. It's a requirement. And it's a requirement that we, in this command, are unable to do on our own. It's a command that requires the power of the gospel, the power of Christ, to accomplish it in us. And I don't want you to hear these commands and think, this is works. It is grace. It is accomplished by grace. The call itself is grace. So the first thing he says in verse 26 is, if anyone comes to me and does not hate, and that's a hard word to hear, his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Well, I'm so glad I came this morning, right? That just cheery good news, isn't it? And it's one of these things where, let's talk about this. The word hate. And Jesus tells us we are to love people. We are to love others the way he loves us. He tells us that the world knows we are his disciples by how we love one another. That we only know what true love is if we know him. The whole scriptures are full of his love. And yet Jesus now commands us to hate. It feels like a contradiction. Now, I'd like to tell you that there is a Greek word that means something different, but there's not. I'd like to tell you there's a Hebrew word here that really is we need, it's not translated correctly in our English, but there isn't. The word hate means to despise, wish it didn't exist, feels like it's dead or considered dead to you. Then Brian, what do we do with this? Because this is not about a word translation. It's about a biblical concept. And throughout the scriptures, there is a concept about loving God so much greater in comparison to something else. And we see this throughout the New Testament. We see it throughout the Old Testament. But I'm going to take you into the Old Testament, into a passage in Genesis chapter 29, where Jacob, now you may not remember who Jacob is, but if you know anything about the Bible, it's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These are the, kind of the pinnacle fathers of the Hebrew faith, okay? Jacob, from him will come the offspring of his sons. His 12 sons will be the 12 tribes of Israel. But he has another son, a son named Joseph, a son who is from, guess what? A different mother than those other men. And we're going to look at that story just for a second. In Genesis 29, Jacob finds this gorgeous woman and he falls deeply in love with her. Her name is Rachel. And he wants to marry Rachel. She is the object of his affection. She is amazing. She gets him excited every time he sees her, every time he talks to her. All that he is, she is the apple of his eye, and she captivates his heart. And so he wants to marry her, but he doesn't have the money to pay the dowry. So what does he do is he makes an arrangement with her father named Laban. And he asks Laban, what do I got to do? And they make an agreement that he will work all these years to pay in his work, his sacrifice, all that he does is not so he can make a living, but so that he can pay for her to become his bride. And he makes that sacrifice. And when the wedding day comes, he is so excited. And they have the big feast. And she comes out in her gown and her face is covered. They're engaged in, they go through the ceremony and it's the evening. Now they're taken to a tent where they will consummate their marriage. They didn't have a honeymoon getaway to Hawaii. It was just outside where everybody else is partying and having a good time. There's a little tent set up. Not a little privacy, but they would spend the evening there. And in the morning, he is awoken to when the sunlight comes up that the woman he is laying with, who he has married, is not Rachel, but it's her sister, older sister, Leah. And he is enraged and he goes to his father Laban and says, "What have you done to me?" And he explains to him, who marries off their youngest daughter before their oldest is married off? And so instead of being indignant, instead of walking away from everything, instead of abandoning it all, he's still so captured by her that he says, "I will continue to work for you and pay for another wedding, another dowry." And he does this. And he marries her. And now he has these two wives. And it says in Genesis 29, in verse 30 through 31, that Jacob loved Rachel and he loved her more than Leah. And he continued to serve her father Laban for another 7 more years. But then in verse 31, Moses records that when the Lord saw that Leah was hated by Jacob, he goes on to then explain how he blesses her with all these sons. Who are the sons from? Jacob. Jacob still saw her attractive. Jacob still laid with her. Jacob still continued, we know multiple times here, to have 12 tribes built from this. He still cared for her, fed her, took care of her children. She was still important in his life. He did not disavow his marriage to her, but he was so infatuated with Rachel. He was so in love with her that his love for her, it felt so overwhelming in comparison to, to what Leah experienced, that it felt like hatred in comparison to the great love he had for Rachel. And this is why, if you follow that narrative, that when Jacob has this son named Joseph, who he adorns more than anything else, and he pours his coat on him, and he blesses him and all this stuff. Why? Because that is the son of Rachel. And so this is the concept that we need to have, the biblical worldview that we need to have when we hear Jesus talk this way. That we need to be so captivated with Christ, so in love with Christ, that we don't just love him a little bit more than we love our wives and our children and our family members, our brothers and sisters and moms and dads. But there needs to be such a saturation of who he is in our life, such an overwhelming passion for him, that when everyone else who does not share that passion for Christ in the same way looks at us and goes, "Why do you treat me so poorly? Why do you disdain me? Why do you love God so much more than me? Why is he captivate you? Why is he all that you talk about? Why is he all that you sing about? Why is he what you get up every morning for? Why do you sacrifice every Sunday morning to go hear teaching on him? Why do you go be with a bunch of other people like you? Why do you dedicate your time to being in the Word? Why do you go serve this? Why? Why are you not about us? Why aren't we the treasure of your heart?" Because that is how the world sees things. The most beautiful thing you can do is treasure Christ so much more that anyone else around you has a jealousy of your passion for Christ. That is what it means to be a disciple. To have this overwhelming just obsession with him, that it spurs jealousy because they feel disdain. They feel pushback. They feel like they are nothing in comparison to your great love for Christ. And if you are blessed to have people join you in that, then now you have a fellowship of people who have a passion for Christ. And this is called the church. People who are passionate disciples who are dedicating their lives to the glory of Christ above the glory of mom and dad. I'm not running home to be with mom and dad and take care and bless on them. I still love them, still want the best for them, still care for them. But in comparison to my love for Christ, it feels like hate. Is this your passion? And Jesus says, if you are not willing to have that kind of love, that kind of allegiance, that kind of dedication, that those around you see your love for me and translate it as hate, then you cannot be my disciple. And you may be sitting here going, let the ahs call you to repentance. Call you to your knees. I want to fall in love with you, Lord, so much. I want to be captivated by you so much that while I am called to go out into the world and preach your good news, I am not captivated by the world. I'm not captivated by family. I'm not captivated by anything else. That the preeminent thing in my heart is you, Christ. I want to know you. I want to be captivated by you. I want you to be that great treasure in my life that I will give up anything and everything to grab hold of you. This is what he is calling us to. And he goes on to say now another command. That whoever, in verse 27, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now the word bear here is not a grizzly bear. This is talking about ongoingly carrying. It's an echo of what is seen in previous to this in Luke chapter 9. In Luke 9, verse 23 and 24, Jesus says to his 12 disciples, "If anyone will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." Jesus says this to his 12 disciples right after Peter has made his great public profession that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of God. And if you remember in Matthew's account, Jesus then goes in to talk about that he is going to die on the cross, and Peter comes to him and says, "Hey, that's not really a good idea." Why does he tell him not to do that, not to talk that way? Because he's following him, and that he knows, he understands, if you go to the cross, I go to the cross. And Jesus looks at him and says, "Get that satanic mindset away from me." And then goes on to say that if you are not willing to take up your cross, you cannot be my disciple. Now, cross bearing is not an irritation. Cross bearing is not a little bit of a hardship. Cross bearing is an ensured, absolute, guaranteed death sentence. If Roman soldiers came into your town and they pulled a man out of his home and strapped a large beam to him and marched him out of the city, you know that dude ain't coming back. You know that guy is going in for a life of suffering. The rest of his life that he knows will be anguish. And they knew how to stretch a person's death out for days on that cross. Jesus' death was actually a quick death because of the flogging he had taken before that. But they knew how to make somebody suffer and suffer for a long time. There is suffering in following Christ. There is suffering in the flesh because the cross that we bear is the revelation that we need to die. We need to die to have life, he says. Whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. There has to be a death of my life, a death of my values. And we face that every day. If you are struggling with sins, if you are battling with anxieties, if you are battling with learning how to follow Christ, then you are understanding this costly grace. That new life is being given to me. New life is being offered to me, and I am battling with the death of myself. I am battling with the death of my passions, the death of my old loves, the death of my old relationships. I am battling with the death of my values. I am battling with, I want to be about Christ, but I really like being about money. I really like being about things. I really like having this stuff. I really want to be obsessed with these things, and I'm struggling. These things want to captivate my heart. They want to captivate my love. They want to captivate my mind. And there has to be a crucifixion of those things so that there will be a new life that is given me. And Jesus is making a demand of you. If you are not willing to let your life, all that you are, all that you value, all everything be left to die and rot, so that you might have new life, a new value, a new way of living, a new passion. You cannot be my disciple. This is not spectator Christianity. That doesn't exist. And for all those who think I can attend but not participate, I'm sorry. What you have is not Christianity. What you have is not discipleship. Christ is the greatest treasure. He is the banquet feast that we are invited into. Knowing him is our greatest joy. Knowing him is our greatest pleasure. Being known by the eternal God is our greatest thing. But he says, you cannot have two loves. We saw you that with Jacob. He still cared for Leah, but his heartbeat was for Rachel. So Jesus now gives the idea of counting this cost, how you're going to take measure of it. I want you to think about it in this way. And he gives two illustrations. One is the counting of our cost is like a building of a tower. In verse 28 through 30, he says, which of you desiring to build a tower? I mean, I want to build a tower all the time. It's what I want to do. But whoever wants to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it. He's putting out here that what kind of a fool would not sit down and go, he's not talking about building a shack on the side of the road here, or even building a small two-story house, but a tower. This is going to require money and labor and other people to help you. This is going to require a lot. You've got to build a strong foundation because that weight is going straight up. This is something that's going to be shown and everyone to see. Your tower is going to be put on display just like your faith is. Your faith is going to be seen by all. And who puts who begins to build this so-called faith in Christ, and yet doesn't understand what it's going to require of them? You put yourself up for public mocking, public rebuke. Look at that fool who started something and couldn't complete it. This is what has become true of most of American Christianity. This is why we are so publicly mocked. This is why people don't want to know about Christ, because we have people who call themselves disciples of Jesus Christ, followers of Christ, but try to hold on to the world and to Christ. And what happens is they get ripped apart. What happens is they go towards one or the other. And most often it is back towards the world, and the world sees our hypocrisy. The world sees us living in sin and yet calling on Christ. The world sees us embracing sin and shaming the cross of Christ. And they mock us. They laugh at us. You are a bunch of fools to be pitied. Why would you're partially giving up the world and not gaining the kingdom of God? I'm sorry, but what we're called to is to go varsity here. Go full in, all about Christ, or be all about the world. Be 100%, give it all, be all you've got, and embrace the world. Or be willing to sacrifice the world and its values and its priorities for family, for money, for home, for everything, for Christ. He's not calling us to go seek out martyrdom. He's calling us to bear a cross, to live in a world that will put us on display for rebuke. Put us on display for persecution. Put us on display because we do not value what they value. And because we don't value what they value, they see that as a threat to them. And it feels like hate to them because we so are obsessed with our love with Christ that they see and go, you hate me? Well, I hate you. I hate what you're about. And they seek to destroy us the way they seek to destroy our King. Because our passion is not for what they are passionate about. And if you are raising your children, if you are leading your marriage, if you are guiding your family, if you're pursuing your career after the things of this world and not after the King, then you too are like this man, building something that you cannot complete because all of your finances, all of your priorities, all of it is still back here on anything else but the tower. So he goes on to give a second illustration about a king going to war. He says, what king going out to encounter, in verse 31, encounter another king in war, will not sit down and first deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. Now, when I first read this, they caused me to stop and go, okay, what the heck is he talking about here? Oh, of course, if I have 10,000 and they've got 20,000, I'm going to throw in the white flag and I'm going to surrender because it's a 2-to-1 odds. And then I started thinking about like all the movies I've seen, like, okay, well, it's, you know, like if you've ever watched the movies 300s and they march out their soldiers and this is all you brought. And the guy said, you know, I brought thousands of men. You only brought 300. He goes, I brought 300 warriors. You brought farmers and you brought, you know, it's like, oh yeah, but that's not what he's talking about here. You know, this is not, what he's talking about is a type of warfare. It's called the warfare of attrition. Warfare of conquest is my forces directly heading up against your forces. One-on-one, mano-a-mano, I'm going to conquer your city or you're going to conquer mine. I'm going to kill all your men or you're going to kill all mine. And if you realize that we don't have a chance to win on conquest, you're going to throw in the towel. But the war of attrition is a different battle strategy. It's a long, engaged suffering that is inflicted upon the enemy. It's what we endured in Vietnam. Our U.S. soldiers won 90% of the battles they went into and yet lost the war because the cost of our own soldiers dying and dying year after year after year after year after year after year was too much of a cost for us to win that war. And we didn't value what we were fighting for. That was what the battle strategy was of our own Civil War. The South so many times came close to defeating the North because their whole strategy was a war of attrition. How can we keep the North fighting in the North and not invading into the South? Because the North, to win the battle, had to conquer every city, every capital, and control and cut down everything of the South. But all the South had to do, if they were going to win the war, was keep the North from coming down and invading and outlasting them. But because the North had more resources, because the North had more soldiers, it was able to sustain. But we came so close. If it wasn't for the second battle of Bull Run, where we had a major victory over the South, the North was ready to call it quits. They were months away from declaring peace. Lincoln was about ready to give up if it wasn't for that one major battle. This is what Christ is talking about here. Are you willing to have this battle of attrition? Do you count the cost of what it's going to require of you? This is not a short, quick little battle where we come in, have a skirmish, and we either win or lose. But this is an ongoing sacrifice. It's going to cost you much. It's going to cost you a lot. People, friends, money, time, energy, your life even. Because Christ is worth it. Because what we're fighting for, we believe in. What we're dying for, we believe in. And what we're going to battle against is not these people. We are not battle against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities and the spirit of the air. We battle against sin, sin in us, sin in each other, and sin in this world. And yet the power to conquer that sin is not us, but it is Christ himself who died on the cross to set us free. And he calls us to this long suffering. He calls us to this life because it is better for us to represent him in this long suffering so that the world may, and we may save some from the corruption of this darkness. For when he comes again, it will not be a battle of attrition, but it will be a battle of conquest. And there will be none left standing, for every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so he asks us to suffer in that so that others may be saved, so that our salvation is purified and built, because this is a process. We are not We are saved into Christ, but now he is transforming us day after day to become like Christ. But if this is not what you are wanting, if you don't treasure him, then you will not take up this cross, because this cost is too much for you. And you will return to a lukewarm Christianity that when he returns, he will spit you out of his mouth. It is costly. And this is a gracious thing that he does here by saying this to us. So though there is no wandering into the, I didn't know I was getting into this. You don't got that excuse after this Sunday. This is what his word says. Now Christ goes on and he says in verse 33, therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Now the word renounce means to declare that you are of no value. I don't see, I don't validate, I don't respect, I don't honor what you are or who you are. I renounce you. If a person renounces their kingship, they renounce their title, they renounce their presidency, they renounce it. That means I no longer am this. I no longer am about this. I no longer value this. I no longer respect this. I am done with it. It is gone. Christ says, if you are not willing to renounce, not a couple things in your life, but all that you value of this life. He is not calling you into poverty, but if that's where he leads you, you accept it. He is not calling you into starvation. He is not calling you into not, he says, I know what you need. Matthew 6, I know what you need. Look at the birds of the air. I feed them. Look at the fields, how they are clothed. And aren't you so much more valuable than they are? Christ is not calling you into not having what you need, but you do not understand what you need because your heart is not in beating with his right now. But the more that we fall in love with Christ, the more that we carry that cross, the more we understand, wow, Lord, my wants and my needs, they're not in line with you. Your ways deeply are not my ways. May transform my heart so that my ways become your ways. So that when I look at how the money that you have given me, I don't look at it and go, oh, I just give it all away. And no, this is your money. I want to glorify you with it. I don't get up every day to make a paycheck. I get up every day to glorify you, and you give me the paycheck I need so that I can go be about glorifying you. And if I've got to give away that money, if I've got to give it to others, if I've got to make sure I give it to the church, I've got to do this to support the ministries, then I will do it. If I need to sacrifice for those who are in our body who are struggling and hurting, I will do it. I'll pay their bills. I'll pay them. I'll feed them. I'll help them. That's not how the world functions. That's not what drives the world. If I've got to give up my time and my life and my energy so that others may know you, bring people who are strange and weird into my home, people I would normally not have a relationship with, and sacrifice my comfort, I will do it. I'm going to pick on Stiv for a second. Stiv is, I love Stiv to death. He is my brother. And I have so much fun with him, but there, if you look at Stiv and you look at me, and without Christ, you would go, okay, this guy loves Pokemon. And I don't even know any Pokemon characters, except for one, because my kids talk about Pikachu. I mean, I don't know. This guy loves comic books. This guy loves these things. There is more a difference between he and I, and what would draw the two of us together? It's Christ. What would cause us to love one another is Christ. What would cause us to be friends is Christ. What would cause me to care about him and for him to care about me is Christ. What caused us to pray for one another and sacrifice for one another and have him into my home all the time is Christ. It's not because we have things of this world in common that draws us. It's because we have Christ in common. Because he treasures Christ and I treasure Christ and our hearts beat in unison. That's what draws us. That's what the world then looks at and goes, why? Because of him. Why do you two hang out? What do you have in common? Jesus. He's what makes us brothers. He's what makes us family. Not sports teams, not backgrounds, not alumni, not things. But we are brothers in Christ. So we must renounce the values of this world that want to make us feel comfortable in this world so that we might embrace what Christ is calling us to. This is not a recommendation, but a command. 1 John 2:15 through 17, John records, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." So my friends, my brothers, my sisters in Christ, are we fans or are we followers? It's going to cost you. I want to close with an illustration. There's only probably a couple people in this room who can completely understand this, but I think you guys will get it. Recently, I did something crazy. I paid a lot of money so that I will torture myself in a half Ironman. Haven't started the race yet. Signed up here recently so that I can begin the process of giving up sleep, giving up training of my body, changing my diet, doing all this to conquer where I'm going to swim 1.2 miles, bike 56 miles, run 13.1 miles, all at one stretch. Yay! And you go, why would you do that? I don't know. I'm a lot crazy, I guess. But Tony's shaking his head, yes. But I don't become an Iron Man because I signed up. I don't become an Iron Man because I did a small sprint triathlon here a couple weeks ago. I don't sign up because I do a little bit more than that, an Olympic, which I just did not too long ago to get ready. It is the months and months and months and months of training and shaping and developing that transforms me. But I'm still not an Iron Man until I not start the race, until when I cross the finish line. We become like Christ. First, because he's paid the price for us to be here in this race. But see, now Christ is going to train you. Christ is going to strengthen you. Christ is going to build you up, break you down, and transform you. So that when the day that you cross the finish line, he does not say, "I do not know you, be gone from me." Not, "I did these things and I did these things for you and I did these things for you." He says, "I don't know you." But he trains us and transforms us so that when we cross the finish line, he looks at us and says, "Well done, good and faithful fan." No, servant. We are called to be servants, disciples, followers. We got a lot of people who are fans sitting in church seats. A lot. And we wonder why our world looks the way it looks. We wonder why People mock the faith. We wonder why divorces are rampant. We wonder why we have the horrible stuff that's going on in our government right now. Because we have fans who wear the jersey, but we don't have fanatics. We don't have people who are out there on the field, people who are out there following their leader and being transformed to become like him. This is not optional. And so my prayer for us this morning is that you would not hear, I must do these things. I must go to church. I must be in PCG. I must go to DNA. I must tithe. I must serve. I must do these things to be a disciple. I don't want you to hear that. Those are things that disciples do because they know that those things are good for their training. But you don't do them and become one. You become one because as Peter first recognized, when Jesus says, who do they say that I am? And he said, and they said, Elijah, John the Baptist. And he said, who do you say that I am? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus looked at him and said, that revelation was not given to you by your own doing or by men, but by God the Father. Is if we confess with our mouth and we believe in our heart that Jesus Christ is Lord, you come into that relationship of discipleship. You are saved from the old life, but now we have to embrace the new life. There is a shedding that takes place now. If you haven't had the shedding of your old life begin, if you look at your life and go, I'm the same as yesterday as I am today, and I will be tomorrow, then I like to pray with you that you might know the truth of our Christ, that you might know the freedom that comes in our Christ. Yes, there is a sacrifice. But as I've learned, as I've been training in the silly development towards an Ironman, while it is hard, it's painful, I'm learning to enjoy it. I'm learning to enjoy what I'm physically becoming. You will fall more, as you fall more and more in love with the Lord, you will go, yeah, this is hard, but he is greater. My God is greater. This is enjoyable. This is where true love is. This is where true meaning is. This is where true purpose is. And if you are hung up with addictions, hung up with hangups, hung up with habitual sins, let me pray with you that you might find freedom. Let Tony pray with you that you might find freedom and find life, the new life that is only found in Christ. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for the revelation of who you are. While this is heavy, this is not a burden that we can bear. But Lord, you tell us that your yoke is easy. Your burden is light. That you will carry this for us and with us as we walk with you. And Lord, I ask that for the souls of those who are here who do not know you as their Savior, who do not know the freedom of following you, who've not given their lives, dedicated their lives to you, Lord. Lord, I ask for their souls this morning. I ask that you move in their hearts, convicting them of the falsehood that they are holding to. Open their eyes to see the light. Open their eyes to see the truth. And draw them, Lord, unto you. And Lord, I ask and I pray for all those who are here who are, you're piercing their hearts this morning. Revealing to them where they are clinging to this world. Lord, I pray that your grace will be sufficient for them. Lord, I pray that they will rest in your arms. That they will find forgiveness for sin. And they will embrace repentance into new life. That you are not angry with them, but that you love them and you are calling them unto you. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your sacrifice. And as we go and we break this bread, we remember that you are the one who paid the high cost. Your body was broken so that ours wouldn't have to suffer like that. That your blood was spilled so that we would be washed clean with your righteousness. And so, Lord, may we remember. May we be thankful. May we worship you. May you be glorified in our song. But more importantly, Lord, may our lives be a living sacrifice of worship unto you. We pray this in your name. Amen.